Hey guys, welcome back to another podcast episode. Today, gonna be a little different.
Why isn't it full screen?
What?
Why isn't it full screen?
Because this is the computer software.
Sorry.
But today is gonna be a little different because we're talking about Bible translations. Sawyer's already done like 90% of the research on it. I know a decent amount, but he's spent his entire life waiting for this moment. And so, we are going to, I'm going to be asking him questions about Bible translations while he talks about it. And so I guess, you said you want to do an intro too?
Yeah, so I have a couple things, that I want to discuss or just mention as a matter of introduction. So first of all, the subject of Bible translations is a very complex issue and is very hotly debated. So it's my goal, as I answer the question Riley has, to explain the subject understandably, because I do believe this is a very important topic. But before we begin, I want to say there's a lot of disagreement on the subject. Personally, I am a firm believer in the King James Bible, but I know there are a lot of people that disagree with me on the subject. As you've said before many times in this podcast, you can disagree with someone and still get along. I do have friends that hold to a different view of Bible translations than I do, but I'm still able to be friends with them. Obviously, I think they're wrong. I believe in the King James Bible, and I believe that there's all the evidence supports the King James Bible being God's word. But there's a way it's possible to disagree with someone agreeably, if that makes sense. It's like my dad said it before, you need to agree to disagree agreeably, if that makes sense. You can disagree on these things and, you know, still understand and still be friends. And like Riley said, I have studied this subject for a long time now. I've spent, I don't even know how many hours, just reading and researching this topic. So I just wanted to say that I'm coming at this from someone who has very seriously looked at the evidence supporting modern versions and the King James Bible. I've looked at a lot of different writers that believe in the King James Bible, and those that don't, I've read their works, I've read what they have to say. And so I've done a lot of research into this. And so I do believe that after spending so much time researching the subject, I do believe the King James Bible is God's word, and I hope through my answers I'll be able to show you why I believe that.
Okay, so I guess we'll hop right into it. So first and foremost, let's lead off with, why is the subject of Bible translations important? Why is it important to have one over the other, this or that?
Okay, yeah. So the reason this discussion is important, there's a lot of reasons, but this is important, okay? Let's just start off by that. Because, you know, why is it important? But I want to first say this is a very important topic. And I do believe that. You probably might be aware of this, I don't know. There are a lot of people that say it's not. They will say that Bible translations is, they'll call it a secondary issue. And they'll say that you should never talk about it. And I would agree. Bible translations would technically be a secondary issue because salvation is the most important thing in Christianity. When you're witnessing to someone, you're not going to, you know, witness to them and be like, oh, you should use this Bible translation. You're going to witness to them and say, do you know Jesus Christ? But that doesn't mean, just because it's second to salvation, doesn't mean it's not important. And so I just wanted to say that to start with, because that's a lot of people take that position. They'll say, salvation is everything, and Bible translations, you just can just ignore that. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Don't ever look at the evidence, because all you have to know is salvation. If you use the wrong Bible translation, that's fine. But Bible translations is very important. And so I have a verse, Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What we learn in this verse is God's magnifies his word above his name. God's word is important to him. God values his word, and God sees it as something that is to be magnified. So why should we view it any differently? The simple fact is Bible translations are very different. If you compare the King James Bible with literally any modern version, you take an NIV, an ESV, an NASB, an NLT, etc., any of them, and you compare it with the King James Bible, they're very different. They're not the same. There's tons of differences. They'll have different verses even. There are entire verses that the King James Bible has that Bible translations like the NIV don't even include. There are verses that are translated completely differently. Words that are taken out, words that are added, words that are changed. They're very different. And God honors his word, and God magnifies his word. And so we need to be very concerned when we're looking at all these different translations to know which one is God's word. Because I think maybe we'll talk about this later. There can only be one translation that's God's word. I'll talk about that later. But we need to be concerned with knowing which one's God's word, because God magnifies his word. God puts value in his word. And so the subject of Bible translations is important, because when you're talking about Bible translations, you're discussing and trying to figure out which translation actually is God's word. Another verse is Matthew 4:4. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In order to follow what Jesus said in this verse, and to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, you have to have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And like I said, Bible translations are very different. They have very different words in them. Some have missing words, some have extra words. I believe, if I remember correctly, the NIV, the New International Version, has 64,000 words less than the King James Bible. That's equivalent to all three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I can't remember what they're called. The Synoptic Gospels. That's equivalent to all three of the Synoptic Gospels being cut out. That's a huge difference. That's a lot of words that are changed. And Jesus said we're to live by his words. We're to live our lives based on the words of God. In order to do that, we have to have them. And so Bible translations is very important, because the Bible is the most important book ever. It's the most important book in existence. God spoke to man. God gave us his word to live by and to learn from so that we can know him. And it's very, very important that we know what his word is and where we can find it. Because if you don't know which translation is God's word, then you can't follow what Jesus said and live by it.
I just want to add real quick. It's also important, as you were saying, like, because some of them have things taken out and some have things added. Like, I know for a fact, I think it's Matthew 17:21 or 20.
It might be, I don't know.
In the NASV, I think it is, where they took out the verse completely, and in a lot of Bibles, it'll just go straight from 19 to 21, so they don't even try to hide it. And so some of them, they'll have it in like a footnote, the verse or whatever, why it wasn't, but the reason why they took it out supposedly is because it wasn't in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
Which I'm sure Sawyer's probably going to get into that today.
I'll probably mention the Dead Sea Scrolls a little bit.
And so, but it matters because sometimes verses are taken out or verses have things added onto them or the meaning of the verses just changed flat out, so.
Yeah, and I do have a little bit later, probably towards the end of this discussion on Bible translations, I have a list of some passages I want to go over that modern Bibles change, because there's actually a lot of changes. One that I don't plan on going over later that you'll find, there's a lot like this, where, like, one of them is turn to 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Open it in an NIV and a KJV. If you open in the King James Bible, it says, 1 second, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and there are three that bear record in the earth, the water, the blood, and the spirit, or something like that, okay? And if you read that in a King James Bible, that's what it says. If you open a modern version, they cut out Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Instead of saying, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the water, the blood, and the spirit. This isn't just in some modern translations. This isn't just in one of them. This is in the NIV, the ESV, the NASV, the NLT, the CSB, all the major translations that people use these days. They have that verse completely removed. And that's one of, like, two dozen that they change and they remove. And so it's very important for Bible translation topic, the discussion of Bible translations, that we do look at the verses that they change, because that is something we need to be concerned with. Because like I mentioned, Jesus said that we are to live by his words. And so if we're to live by Jesus' words, we need to know whether that verse belongs in the Bible or not. Because those who use modern versions claim it doesn't. They claim that that verse is not part of the Bible and it should never be there. And that, I guess, for the, 1,500 or 1,800 years before it was removed in modern versions, that no one had the Bible. That's basically what they claim, that this verse never belonged and everyone that believed it was believing a lie. And so it's important to look at those things. You're talking about Bible translations. And yeah.
So now, why are there different translations? Like, what caused that?
Okay. So I have a very different answer than most people have. A lot of people will say there's all these differences of translation method, all the other stuff. While that may be true, ultimately, I think there's one really big overarching reason that we find there's like 1,000 Bible translations in English now. There's like a ridiculous amount throughout history. And I have there's one reason that I think applies to why there's a lot of them. It's, money. I believe that money is a very large factor in the existence of so incredibly many translations. Now, I do want to say before I even talk about this, only God knows people's motives. I cannot say for certain what motives are behind creating new translations. Only God can see people's hearts. Only God can see why people truly do the things that they do. But I do believe if you look at the evidence and where the money's going and how it's all factoring out, I do believe that money is a big reason there are so incredibly many translations out there. In 2020, according to a website I looked at, Bible sales per year had reached $430 million annually. That means every year, sales of Bibles makes $430 million. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money that publishers are making. And I believe, I do believe this, that a lot of the reason publishers come out with so many new Bible versions and they keep revising their Bible versions and come out with new ones is so people will keep buying them so they can keep making money. And I was looking into this. I found out there's something called the derivative work in copyright law. So basically what it means is if something you make is a derivative of another work, so in this case, the NIV and the ESV, they're not original. They're a derivative of the Bible, okay? The King James Bible existed before them, and they're still the Bible, but they're a derivative. They're changed. According to this derivative work copyright law, when you're making a derivative work, it has to have a certain amount of difference from the original work. What that means is when they made the NIV and they keep revising it over and over again, they have to change a certain amount of it in order for it to be copyrighted, whether it needed to be changed or not. Sorry. You had to sneeze, but it didn't happen. And so what's interesting about this is then you would ask, so why don't they just not copyright it? Because what that means is in order for them to translate the Bible and have it copyrighted, they have to change a certain amount. And so let's say they translate it and they don't want to change anything else, but they don't have enough to get it copyrighted. What they have to do then is go back through it and just find things that they can change. Maybe things they think aren't important, but every word of God is important, first of all, whether it's translated or things that are not. So why would they keep doing this? Well, because in order to make money off of Bible translation, it has to be copyrighted. Like I said, I can't see people's motives. Only God can see people's hearts. I can't. However, I do believe that money is a massive factor. And some people will argue that Christian publishers would never just do things for the money. But the simple fact is, first of all, some of these publishers that are allegedly Christian, I don't know if they're Christian in the first place. Like, if you look at some of the books that Zondervan has published that claim to be Christian, they're not based on biblical Christianity at all. But besides even that, I found out that Thomas Nelson, Zondervan, and the World Bible Publishers are all owned by HarperCollins. Those three publishers, Thomas Nelson, Zondervan, and World Bible Publishers, that represents 55% of modern Bible versions are published by those three groups. They are all owned by HarperCollins, which is a secular organization. The secular organization HarperCollins is the group that decides what they're going to publish through those branches, meaning they're the ones that choose whether or not a new Bible version is coming out. So, I mean, if you look back through these things, I mean, it seems clear there doesn't need to be a trillion Bible translations, obviously. Even, I don't believe in using more than one translation. I believe only one translation is God's word. And even if there were more translations, which I don't believe there are, why would we need so many? That's the simple fact. Because I don't know how many times I'm going to say this in this episode. They're all different. How can that many things that are different all be the same, all be God's word? If you have an NIV that says one thing, and an ESV that says the other thing, and a KJV that says something else, all three can't be God's word because only one of them can be right.
And you're meaning from, like, where they're not meaning the same thing, but...
Yeah.
And not where they're saying the same thing, but different.
Yeah.
Like because, how the Gospels are.
Yeah. There's a lot of places in modern Bibles you'll find this. KJV, NIV, you compare them. They sound different, but the verse basically means the same thing. But there are also a lot of places where they sound different, and when you think about it a lot, it actually changes the meaning of the verse. Which, like I said, I'll talk about later, so don't get into that. But yeah, I do believe a lot of the reason why we have so many translations coming out is because of money. Sorry.
I just want to say real quick, even the Bible, how some versions add and take away, the Bible is specifically against us too in Revelation 22:18-19. Yeah. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him plagues that are written in this book. And 22:19, if a man shall take away from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Yeah. So God himself is saying, do not mess with my book. Do not add or take away from it.
Yeah. And yeah, so like I said, I do believe Bible translation, the reason there's so many is money. I feel like I went off a lot of rabbit trails there. That's probably going to happen a lot, so I'm sorry for that.
And I think we're already going to be planning a part 2 for this. It'll probably happen next year, though. So
yeah, there'll definitely be a part 2 for this, because I cannot fit all of it in one episode.
So how does the doctrine of Bible preservation affect this issue?
Okay. So the doctrine of Bible preservation is one of the most attacked doctrines in Christianity. I do believe that. You look at it, there are hundreds of people who write entire books just against this doctrine and basically trying to say that it doesn't exist, because you cannot believe in Bible preservation, in true biblical Bible preservation, and use a modern version, which I'll talk about later, you can't. The doctrine of Bible preservation is completely contrary to the use of to multiple versions existing. There are a couple verses before I talk about how Bible preservation, like how it bears upon the subject of Bible translations. I want to just briefly go over a couple verses and explain what it actually is. Because some people, like I said, it's very attacked. Some people may not even be aware of what this doctrine is. So I just want to briefly go through a couple verses and explain what it, like what that Bible preservation means. Matthew 5:18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot is, I don't remember which is which, but when it comes to a jot and a tittle, I believe, if I remember correctly, one is the smallest letter and one is the smallest part of a letter in that language. Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." These verses both use the same language, "shall not pass away." What they're saying is, Jesus Christ himself, in these two passages, said, heaven and earth themselves will be completely destroyed before one letter, or the smallest part of a letter, is lost from his word. So what is his word? The Bible teaches that the Bible is inspired of God, and since Jesus is God, the Bible is Jesus' word. One letter and one part of a letter cannot be lost from the Bible until, well, at least until heaven and earth are completely destroyed, because that's what Jesus said. Some more verses that have bearing on the subject are Psalm 12:6-7, which says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." This verse adds even more to our understanding of preservation, because it teaches us not only that God will preserve his word, he'll preserve them purely, as in without an error, without any changes. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God's word is settled. It is set. It is unchanging. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 3:14. This is actually, in my opinion, one of the most overlooked, but one of the strongest verses supporting Bible preservation. And it is Ecclesiastes 3:14. "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should be fear before him." When God does something, it can't be changed. Man is not stronger than, God is more powerful than man, always, every single time. When God does something, man cannot change it. Man cannot add to it or take from it. This verse is clear. God inspired the Bible. It is God's word. In this verse, we're learning that since the Bible is God's word, nothing can be added to it or taken from it. That would include, like Jesus said, a jot and a tittle, a letter or a part of a letter. Nothing can be taken from it or added to it. And so the doctrine of Bible preservation can be summed up as follows. The scriptures, as the word of God, were providentially preserved down through the centuries, purely and without error, without even so much as a single letter added or removed. That's Bible preservation. The Bible has been preserved from the moment it was originally penned all the way to this very moment. So how does this bear on the subject of Bible translations? That's what I want to get into now. So, because we saw that God promised to preserve his word, that means his word would be preserved to this day. Right now, God's word exists purely, without error, without a single letter or part of a letter changed when it was originally written. God promised that. Jesus promised that. He said that in his word. It'd be here today without error. And I do believe the Bible was originally written in Greek, obviously, and Hebrew, okay? For the New Testament is mainly what we're going to be talking about today, because that's all we have time for. It was written in Greek, and basically what happened was the apostles and those who wrote the Gospels, and they wrote the books of the Bible, they wrote down their books of the Bible. Say Paul wrote 1 Corinthians on a piece of parchment or vellum, which is like dried animal skins they would write on, and he sent his letter. And when it got to the church it was sent to, say 1 Corinthians got to the Corinthian church, they would have made copies of that for other churches to use. As of right now, we have no autographs. What an autograph is it's the original piece of parchment or vellum that they actually wrote the New Testament on. They're all gone. They've all deteriorated because stuff like that can only last so long. However, what we have is copies that have survived down through the centuries of these original writings and copies of those copies. And so basically, these copies then are taken and they're formed into what's called texts, which we'll talk a lot about in a little bit. What these texts are is you take a lot of copies, it's called collation, and you take these copies and you basically, to simplify it, you combine them. And that creates a New Testament text. So what happened is there's two texts, the critical text and the Textus Receptus, which I'll talk about all this a lot more later. And so when we're talking about Bible preservation, what's interesting is God promised to preserve his words, meaning from the moment they were penned, God's word still exists through those copies. Meaning, one of the two Greek texts we have today is God's preserved word. Whether that be the critical text or text of Septus, I'll talk about more later. And so the way that Bible preservation affects the Bible translation issue is because God's word exists today. Jesus promised that, as we just saw. So the question is, where is it? We know it exists. It's here. Some people think it's the critical text. I disagree with, because you can't trace that back throughout history. You can the text of Septus. Again, I'll just talk about more later. I feel like I'm saying that a lot. Talk about this more later, because we have a whole sec. I believe later we'll talk a lot more about the Bible texts. And so preservation affects the topic of Bible translations, because the King James Bible is completely different from modern translations. They're not the same thing at all. All modern translations usually disagree against the King James Bible. So only one of them can be the preserved word of God. God promised his word to be preserved. We have it somewhere. Only one of those can be God's word. And so preservation affects the issue, because it tells us that we have God's word, and we have it perfectly, and now it's just a matter of figuring out, okay, is it in the King James Bible, or is it modern versions?
Okay. Real quick, I just want to say, I see your question. We'll get to that later.
Oh, we have a question on the podcast?
Yeah, someone asked the question.
All
right. I'll ask it once we get to that topic, because that is one that will probably be good for a later topic here, but I do see your question. What is the difference between translations?
I don't surprisingly have that much for this, because I plan on talking about all the differences in a little bit. Yeah. Well, come in the next part of this episode.
It took me a second, because I read the second question there, and then I read the fourth one, and I'm like, I was trying to figure out the difference at first, and I'm like, oh, yeah, it's what and why, but yeah.
All right, sorry. So, there are a lot of differences between modern versions and the King James Bible, and as I've been studying the subject, I've found, like I said, generally modern versions disagree with the King James Bible. Usually speaking, modern versions stand together against the King James Bible. That's just how it is. If you take an NIV, ESV, and NASB, they'll agree amongst themselves a lot more than they agree with the King James Bible. That's why I often will say things like, there really are only two Bibles in existence. There's the King James Bible and then modern versions, because they all so often stand against the King James Bible. And so you're talking about differences between the King James Bible and modern versions. There is a lot of them. First of all, they use a New Testament text. I mentioned that a little bit. You take manuscripts, you combine them, that creates a New Testament text. Well, that's a little more complicated than that, but that's the simplified version. They're based on different New Testament texts. The King James Bible is based on what's called the Textus Receptus. Modern versions are based on what's called the critical text. They also use a different Old Testament text. Modern versions and the King James Bible both use the Masoretic Hebrew text to translate the Old Testament from. However, modern versions take a step further, and they use other things to correct the Hebrew version. The King James Bible just translates the Hebrew. Modern versions use things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, which Riley mentioned, the Septuagint. They use some other Greek translations like Symmachus, Theodotion, and Aquila. They use my favorite that they use for a lot of the times when they're correcting the Hebrew text. They use conjecture, which means they read it and they decided it was wrong, so they just added something in themselves. That you'll find that a lot in modern versions, actually, when they use conjecture to add in words or remove words. And so they use very different methods of translation, because the King James Bible translates God's word, and modern versions use extra sources that we know nothing about their origin or how accurate they are, and they use those to add it in. Also, difference between King James Bible and modern versions is inclusion of passages, like we just talked about earlier. The NIV, I think, has 16 entire verses that are missing that you'll find in the King James Bible that just aren't there. The King James Bible is the complete word of God. Modern versions take out pieces of it all over the place. And so that's a major difference you'll find, which we'll talk about a little bit more later. And also translation method, which we'll mention a little bit more later, I believe, also. Or maybe in the next episode if I don't get to it today. That is, the King James Bible uses a translation method called formal equivalence, which means they see a Hebrew word and they translate that Hebrew word into English. It's a word-for-word translation basis. Not all modern versions, but many modern versions use something called dynamic equivalence. What that means is they see a Hebrew word, and they may not necessarily translate that Hebrew word to its English equivalent. They may decide that the sense of the word means something else. So if they see a Hebrew word for, like, I don't know, chair, maybe they'll decide that it should be table. And so they'll write table because it makes more sense. Whereas the King James Bible will just write the word chair because that's what it says. And so there's a very big difference between translation methods, because the King James Bible just translates the words that were originally penned by the inspired authors, while modern versions, the translators will take more liberty with the text, and they'll translate it maybe a little bit differently than the text says, because they decide that's how it should be.
Question.
Okay.
What is, like, other than the these, thys, and thous, what is the difference between the KJV and the NKJV then?
NKJV. So, I don't know as much about this one. I will say, the NKJV, actually, surprisingly, one of the biggest problems I have with the NKJV is, yes, like you said, they remove the these, thys, and thous. I actually do take a big problem with that. Probably talk about that in the net part two. Though I do believe those are important, actually, well, if you look what they mean.
Yeah, but they replace them pretty well with, like, the you and...
Using these. Yeah, but the thing these. With these and thous, let me just... This will be a brief rabbit trail. I'll make it short. These and thous, the way it worked was, if Jesus said you in the Bible... If the King James Bible says you, that means the person talking was talking to more than one person. He was talking to a broader audience. If Jesus was talking... A good example of this is, when Jesus is talking to a multitude, he would say you. If you were talking to one person, it says thee. Jesus would say, thou shalt... da 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 da. That was a one-to-one basis. It was a first person, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
So if I was talking just to Riley, I would say, thou shalt do this. Or, thou put your phone down. But if I was talking to everyone listening right now, everyone that's going to listen to this, a broader audience, I would use you or ye, because that's plural. So that's a brief little... I do believe that those actually are important to the text, and I do disagree when modern versions remove those, because they do add an extra layer of understanding and help you know if people are talking to one person... or multiple people, and so I do believe those are important. But other differences between the King James Bible and the modern versions, the NKJV, I know footnotes are a big problem. The NKJV may not take away verses as often as modern versions. What you'll find, though, is in all the places where an NIV would remove the verse, the NKJV puts a big asterisk there with a note at the bottom that says, this doesn't belong in the Bible. It's all over the place. I've looked at an NKJV before. I've looked through it, and you'll find there's asterisks, there's parentheses all over the place saying this verse doesn't belong. Another very strange thing they do is they actually, if you read an NKJV, they often do not include the word hell. It's not there. What they do is they transliterate. So the simple fact is they assume, they use the philosophy that people can't understand the word hell. So instead they transliterate it to, let's say, the word Sheol or Gehenna, or Hades. Those are the three Hebrew and Greek. Those are the three other language words. I can't remember which is Hebrew and Greek, that are translated as hell. They transliterate them. Now, their reasoning for this is because they say that people don't understand what hell means. But in my opinion, I think people understand the word Sheol and Gehenna a lot less than they understand the word hell.
Yeah.
Another thing that I have, give me a second to find this, is there's actually some places where one track mind here. Some places where the NKJV actually does change verses in a very similar way to what modern versions do. I only have one example of this. It's not even in my notes. I have it over here in another note somewhere. Basically, what you'll find is... I was not prepared for this, Riley. I'm failing. Okay, almost. Okay, here it is. So what you'll find, if you read the word... Okay, here's an example. I have, I'm not going to read them. There's, 30 passages that I have a list of where they change the word hell to the original language word. Anyways, another verse they change a lot is Matthew 7:14. The Bible says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The NKJV takes away the word straight because they decide it's an archaism. It's a word that people just won't understand. So they replace it with the word difficult. Straight and difficult do not mean the same thing. Because getting saved is not difficult. Jesus didn't make it difficult to come unto life or to be saved. It's what he's saying in that verse isn't it's hard to get saved. It's hard to become a Christian. What he's saying is there aren't that many that are gonna. It's a straight path, as in there aren't that many that are gonna find it. Christians will always be in the minority. I mean, you find that all through the Bible. Jesus says many are called but few are chosen. There's not gonna be a majority of Christians in the world. That's never gonna happen until Jesus Christ himself reigns on earth. And so there are differences between NKJV and KJV. Maybe next podcast I can maybe find some more. That's just a couple of ones that I know of.
Next episode of this.
Yeah, next part two of this. But yeah, so I would like to... they do. Not as much, but they do change some verses. I just gave one example because it's all I can remember off the top of my head. But they do change some verses, like modern versions, and there are differences between the two.
Okay, so now... Can multiple translations be God's word?
Yeah, this is where things get really controversial, because I say no. I would argue logically, biblically, philosophically, I guess you could say, maybe, only one translation can be God's word. It is honestly logic. I have three reasons here. why only one Bible translation, one Bible version, can be God's word. Number one is the doctrine sola scriptura. Now, for those of you that have not heard of this, what sola scriptura was one of the cornerstones of the Reformation. It was a phrase used by Martin Luther. It's Latin for scripture alone. What the doctrine of sola scriptura is it's saying that God's word, the very words of God, are to be our authority. We're to base our lives and our actions off of God's word alone. That is the only authority. He said this in relation to his, because Martin Luther was a reformer. He came out of Catholicism. What he's saying is, God's word needs to be our authority, not tradition. That was the Catholics. We talk about that in Catholicism. Catholicism holds tradition in very high regards. And he was saying, we need to use God's word alone as our authority, not tradition, not the words of men. However, I would argue this doctrine, and I would also like to say, almost every Christian you'll talk to believes this doctrine. They believe that the Bible should, everyone that's part of biblical Christianity will believe the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Bible alone, God alone, is our authority, and that's what we need to base our lives off of. But the simple fact is, if you believe that the Bible alone can be our authority, then you can only have one translation. And here's why. Because, modern versions, NIV, like just a second ago, NKJV, ESV, NASB, NLT, all the major ones right now, CSB, they're all different than the King James Bible. They're all different. There's so many different. We actually had a second ago, I mentioned all the differences. There's different texts, different translation methods, different passages included, even different wording choices. If you want the Bible alone to be your sole authority, then you can only have one translation because all these translations are different. So tell me, if you open an NIV and you open an ESV and you open a KJV and you open all these different Bible translations because you want to figure out what you should do in this topic, what you should do in this situation, and you open them all up and they all say something different at the verse you're looking at, and you see they're all different and you pick which one you like the most, who's the authority in that situation?
You are.
You are. It's not God. God's not the authority because you're the one making the decision about what God actually said. In order to have the Bible as your final authority, you have to reject modern versions, because if you use modern versions, then you have all these different translations saying all these different things. And if you don't know which one is God's word, then you can't have God's word as your final authority because you don't even know what it is. I have an example of 5 translations. These aren't necessarily the most major ones. These are just ones I found to illustrate how different verses and translations can be. The King James Bible says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 32:8. I would encourage everyone listening right now to look at the King James Bible, and maybe on your phone or whatever, go online, look at other modern versions, and compare this verse in multiple versions and see how different they are. So emphasis in the last phrase of the King James Bible says, according to the number of the children of Israel. The NRSV, the service is pretty similar, except at the end, instead of saying children of Israel, it says the number of the gods. The NLT, instead of saying children of Israel, it says the number in his heavenly court. The RSV says the number of the sons of God, and the NET says according to the number of the heavenly assembly. So tell me, if you open those 5 translations and you look at this verse and you see children of Israel, number of the gods, number of the heavenly court, number of the sons of God, number of the heavenly assembly, which one's right? Which one's correct? Well, you don't know, because, I mean, if they're all God's word, then they're all correct, right? But they're all different. This is why only one translation can be God's word, because they're so incredibly different. And if you want the Bible to be your final authority, you have to be certain what it says. And if you have multiple translations, then you have, say you have 3 translations you believe in, that's 3 authorities. God's word isn't your authority. These 3 translations are. Whereas if you only have 1 translation, which as I do, I only use the King James Bible. I believe that's my final authority. I believe in the King James Bible. That's what I use to make, when I'm making decisions about what to believe, the Bible is my authority. And I trust what God said in his word to be my authority. And so I believe that you can only have 1 translation can be God's word because of the authority of the Bible. Number 2, the doctrine of Bible preservation, which I already mentioned. God promised that he would preserve his word, but preserve it, not only that, but to preserve it perfectly down to the letter and part of the letter. What this means is that of all the translations that exist today, only one can be perfect because they all have, well, for example, different letters and different parts of letters. They're all different. They're not identical in every single letter, or we wouldn't need multiple of them. There wouldn't be multiple of them if they were all identical. Only one of them, because God promised to preserve his word perfectly down to the letter, only one of them can be God's word, because only one of them can be perfectly identical to the originals. I mean, it's that simple. And then finally, Matthew 4:4, I talk about this verse a lot when it comes to this topic. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This last one's very simple. In order for man to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he has to know that he has every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In order to live by them, he has to know that he has God's words. Not some of God's words. Not, you know, they're in there somewhere. He needs to have them, and he needs to know he has them in order to live by them. Like I said earlier, the NIV is around 64,000 words shorter than the King James Bible. You can't open an NIV and a King James Bible and have the Bible be your final authority if you use both. Because Jesus said to live by his words. If the NIV and the KJV are different, which one of those is his words? Ultimately, you can't use both and say you follow Jesus' words because they say different things. And so I would argue, I hope that made sense. I feel like I kind of rambled a little bit.
A question that I feel like some people are probably going to ask, if there was a version that was like the KJV, but it rephrased some of it where it still had the same meaning, but rephrased it so it was easier to understand, would that still be, it probably wouldn't be like 100%, but like 99%, would it still be a main version, good version, better than the others type thing?
So I would argue, again, that there are worse versions than others. I would say, believe it or not, this is an unpopular opinion.
Yeah, I agree with you on that.
The NIV is the worst. I hate to break it. A lot of people don't... Well, no, okay. Sorry. NIV is the worst of the mainstream ones. Obviously, paraphrases are garbage. I would never use a paraphrase translation ever. I don't think anyone should. They're the worst. Of the mainstream ESV, NASB, NLT, I would argue the NIV is the worst. I would say the closer a translation gets to the King James Bible, the better it would be than if it's... It'd be better than the other ones. Now, you said if it was more understandable. I would agree. There may be some words every once in a while the King James Bible that are somewhat difficult to understand. They're generally called archaic words. The King James Bible was translated 400 years ago. There are a few words in there that maybe you don't use today. They're very rare. They're in there, but and it doesn't take long to understand them either. But I mean, yeah, I would agree that if there was a translation that was basically just the King James Bible with only the necessary words updated to modern language, I wouldn't have a problem with that. The problem is, who would you trust to do that? Because people have tried. There's all kinds of modern language King James Bibles, but I would 10 times out of 10 for those, they always change other things that don't need to be changed, and they always mess it up. Because the other thing is, there are some words in the King James Bible that may be a little bit difficult to understand that we don't have a modern day equivalent to that couldn't be updated.
Because we don't have a word that has that meaning.
We don't have a word that has the exact or same
meaning. A phrase that has that meaning.
You'd have to take the word and replace it with two or three sentences just to get the same thing across. And so I would say that maybe, I suppose, if it was done perfectly, it could be acceptable. But I don't think that's ever going to happen. It never has happened. And honestly, I don't think it necessarily needs to happen. Because, I mean, the King James Bible may have occasional words that are difficult to understand, but it doesn't take that long to use them, to learn what they are. And I mean, a lot of Bible KJVs, or King James Bibles now, you can buy them that have just, you know, a short little definition of a word, maybe a difficult to understand word in the margin. And that fixes the problem completely. And so I would say yes, I guess, if someone was able to do it perfectly and keep the same identical meaning and not change anything else, then it would be acceptable. I don't think that's ever going to happen. I just don't.
Okay. Someone in the chat said that they personally use NKJV and NLV. I've not heard of NLV.
I'm assuming that
is that the New Living Translation?
New Living Version, yeah. New Living NLT, yeah. Yeah, we talked about the NKJV.
I think I asked you about the New Living one a while ago.
You may have. No, you asked me about the Life Bible, remember?
Oh, yeah, that's what it was.
The NLT, we'll talk about more about this later. The NLT has the same problems as all the other ones.
NLV.
Simple. NLV?
That's what it is.
NLV? I don't actually know. I think, I'm assuming it's just the NLT. I'm assuming maybe. I don't know. I know there's New Living Translation.
New Life Version. So
New
it is...
Life Version? I actually have not heard of that one. I'll have to, when you do part two of this episode, I'll look into that for you. And I'll look at what it is because I actually have not heard of the New Life Version, surprisingly. I thought I knew all the major ones.
Simplified English Translation by Gleason and Catherine Ledyard.
Yeah, I don't know what that is. I'll have to look into that one. So maybe part two, I'll maybe look a little bit into that one and talk about it. Because, yeah, I've never heard of the NLV before. I've heard of the NLT and the NIV, but yeah, I don't know anything about the NLV. I'm assuming, I can't say for certain because I never looked at it, I'm assuming it uses the same text as the other modern versions, because as a general rule, they all use the same ones. It's called the United Bible Society's text, or the Nestle-Aland text, is generally what all modern versions use to translate from the New Testament. We'll talk a lot about... they are all under the umbrella term of critical text. I'll talk more about that later. But yeah, so maybe next episode I'll look into the NLV a little bit more. And see what it's about.
Yeah, okay. So the next question is, which New Testament Greek text should we use?
All right, this is where I'm going to probably talk for a long time. I've heard it said that this is the most important topic when it comes to Bible translations. We talk about Bible translations, they're very different, and the simple fact is a lot of the differences you'll find between the King James Bible and the modern versions is because they use a different New Testament text. I'm sorry, give me 1 second. I need a drink.
Before we get going on that, I just want to clarify, because you're the one who sent me this question. This is referring, the text is referring to, like, what the scriptures are based off of.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
The Dead Sea Scrolls language. And stuff, yeah, like that.
The original language text. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls is Old Testament. We'll talk about that next episode, probably. I don't think we have time for Old Testament right now, and I don't have much about it yet. Anyways, so I will explain this first. That's a good idea. When I'm talking about New Testament, when I'm talking about the text of the New Testament, what I'm saying is not like the English text, not what you read in the New Testament. Obviously, the New Testament was written in Greek. It was not written in English. When it was written, I think I mentioned this earlier, when it was written in Greek, the original autographs they wrote on are gone. We have copies, and those copies are, through a process called collation, those copies are combined into what's called a New Testament Greek text. Okay. Primarily, there's two texts that are used. Not really primarily. There really is only two texts that are used. Those are known of as the Textus Receptus and the Critical Text. The Textus Receptus is what the King James Bible uses. The KJV is based on the Textus Receptus. It's Latin for received text, which I'll mention. I'll explain why it's named that later. And then the Critical Text is what the modern versions are based off of, a new rendition of the Critical Text. These days, the Critical Text goes under the name Nestle-Aland or United Bible Societies. But they're all the same, pretty much. They're based on the same critical text that modern Bibles use. Anyways, before we talk about the New Testament texts, from the difference between the King James one and modern versions of New Testament text, they're very different, and I'll talk about that a little bit. I believe the Textus Receptus that the King James Bible is based off of is the correct text. That's the one that Christians should be using. That's the one we need to have our Bibles based off of. If your Bible is based off the critical text, I believe that is wrong. And I'll explain why in a moment. But first, I want to explain what the Textus Receptus and critical text are and a little bit where they came from. The Textus Receptus, like I said, is Latin for received text. It gets its name from the fact that it has always been accepted by the church. You can trace the history of the Textus Receptus from now all the way back to the early first century. Back to D.A. Waite even has in his book, Defending the King James Bible, he has listed in his historical evidence for the King James Bible that there were churches using the Textus Receptus back to A.D. 33. Back to Jesus' time. All the way back, we can find the Textus Receptus. So that's why it gets the name received text, because it's always been accepted by the churches and by Christians throughout all of history. The critical text, however, has a very, very different history. It's not traced all the way back to the original centuries. The critical text had its beginnings actually in the mid-1800s. Two men named B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, F.J.A. Hort, H-O-R-T. I don't know why I said that wrong. These two men... I'll call them Westcott and Hort. I don't feel like giving all their long initials. Westcott and Hort, what they did was they decided that they wanted to make their own text for the New Testament. That's what they wanted to do. And so they took two manuscripts. Of all the manuscripts we have, they took two, and they used those two manuscripts to create what they called the critical text. Also, I think it was originally called Novum Testamentum, New Testament. It was all they called it. This is how they titled it. It's usually known as the critical text. In the mid-1800s, they took these two manuscripts, which are named Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and they used them to create the critical text, which is still used today, or a modern form of this critical text is still used today to translate modern versions. So there's the basic history of those two. Textus Receptus from the King James Bible, that the King James Bible is translated from, can be traced all the way back to the beginning of history, back to the beginning of the writing of the Bible. And the critical text had its beginnings in the 1830s and 50s. I think it was actually the 1850s to 60s when they translated and they made it. So I have five reasons why the Textus Receptus of the King James Bible is superior to the critical text of modern versions. And among these points, I also have a couple that are showing how the critical text is actually corrupt and should not be used for any purposes. Because basically, a man, okay, I have a way to sum it up. A man named Dean Burgon, Dean John William Burgon, he wrote a lot of books. He was one of the first people to stand up against, well, modern versions. This was in the late 1800s. He wrote a book called The Revision Revised. And in that book, he writes that if you can prove the Greek text that these modern versions are based off of is faulty, then you can automatically prove that every modern version translated from them is equally as corrupt. So what I want to do here is prove the text that modern versions are translated from is corrupt, and the one the King James Bible is translated from is the correct one, the one that God has preserved. So just as fast as I can, which is not very fast, I have a lot I want to say, and I have not a lot of time. I want to show you why I believe the Textus Receptus is God's word, and the critical text is a corrupt counterfeit. Number one, the Textus Receptus is based on the majority of manuscripts. So what a manuscript is, like I said, it's a copy of the original, or a copy of the original, etc. We don't have the originals, we only have these copies. Every copy is a manuscript. A manuscript can be a whole book of the Bible, it can be one verse, it can be one sentence, or it can be an entire New Testament. We have a couple of those. Currently in our possession, we have around 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. That's one of the strongest apologetics for the New Testament, actually. We have more manuscripts for the New Testament than any other early book ever. We have a ridiculous amount of them. And this, all 6,000 manuscripts, like I said, the critical text of the 6,000 manuscripts we have now, there was only a couple thousand then, the critical text is based on two. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And this is seen when you actually compare the Textus Receptus and the critical text and see how the manuscripts compare to them. If you look at them, you'll find Dr. D.A. Waite was wrote an amazing book called Defending the King James Bible. I already mentioned it. He did the research, and he and another man named Pastor Jack Mormon did a lot of research into how many of these manuscripts actually support the critical text. If you look at the numbers, you find that 97% of what are called unsealed manuscripts support the Textus Receptus. 99% of what are called minuscule manuscripts support the Textus Receptus. 85% of what are called papyri manuscripts support the Textus Receptus, and 100% of what are called lectionary manuscripts support the Textus Receptus. What this means is that more than 99% of all 6,000 manuscripts we have actually support that the Textus Receptus is superior. Less than 1% of the manuscripts we have support the critical text. Less than 1%. The numbers are clear. The numbers should tell you all you need to know about these two texts. 99% support the text the King James Bible is based off of. Modern Bibles are based off a text that has less than 1% of the manuscripts to back it. That's an unbelievable difference in number. And so that actually is one of the stronger evidences in support of the superiority of the King James Bible, because it's supported by the manuscripts that we have. It just is. It has way more manuscript support than the other text. An unbelievable amount more. The second reason I would say the Textus Receptus is superior is because it has always been accepted by Christians and churches throughout history. I talked to him already, mentioned him, Dr. D.A. Waite. Dr. Waite assembled a list of churches that use the Textus Receptus throughout history. I would like to list those now just to demonstrate that the Textus Receptus has always been in use by Christians from the beginning of history. The beginning of the church and the beginning of the Bible. From 33 to 100 A.D., all the apostolic churches use the Textus Receptus type text. The churches in Palestine and the Syrian church at Antioch use the Textus Receptus type text. 100 to 312 AD, the Italic church in northern Italy, the Gallic church of southern France, the Celtic church in Great Britain, the church of Scotland and Ireland, the pre-Waldensian churches, and all of the Waldensian churches from 100 to 312 AD. All those churches we know of use the Textus Receptus. From 312 to 1453 AD, the Greek Orthodox Church used the Textus Receptus. And according to Dr. Waite, the Greek Orthodox Church still uses the Textus Receptus from 312 AD all the way to today. And then also the Waldensian churches still use the Textus Receptus throughout all that time. And then 1453 to 1831 AD, all the Reformation churches used the Textus Receptus. Martin Luther's German Bible was based on the Textus Receptus type text. William Tyndale's Bible was based on the Textus Receptus type text. as was the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and finally, the King James Bible, which we still have today. Now, you can completely reject all that and say it doesn't matter, but I think it's very important when you're looking at this to see the text the King James Bible is translated from has always been used. It's always been in use by Christians. It's always been accepted by churches. And I want to point something out just briefly. This is in my notes. I mentioned that the Waldensian Church has used the Textus Receptus. And I want to say, this isn't just like they were using it because it was convenient. The Waldensians were bitter rivals of Catholicism. This was during the Middle Ages, in a time when the Catholic Church had some very bad people in charge of it. I would argue the Catholic Church is very different today than it was then. The Catholic Church at one point in history was very violent. And at one point it is estimated that I think it was like 900 of these people were killed. These Waldensians, they used the King James Bible, not the King James Bible, but they used the text it was based off of in their churches. And because they held true Christianity, and because of the Bible they used, they were killed. And what's interesting when you look at them, they were Waldensians. They used the Textus Receptus type text, and they actually were willing to die rather than let the Catholic Church destroy those manuscripts. Because again, this was during a time when the Catholic Church wanted to destroy all manuscripts of the Bible so that no one would have them, because they wanted everyone to only use the Latin Vulgate, because that was, or the Old Latin, whichever one it was at that point in history. I don't remember when the Latin Vulgate was translated. They had their official translation. That's what they wanted people to use. So they were destroying Bible manuscripts because they didn't want people to have them. And so these Waldensians, they weren't using the Textus Receptus just because it was convenient. They were using it against the worst opposition imaginable. Their cities were burned. Their children were sold into slavery. There's one instance where the Catholic Church, at one point, they actually killed, I believe it was 900 Waldensians. Of the survivors, the men were put into labor camps, and the women were sold into slavery, and the children were put up for ransom. This is the kind of things these people were going through. That's seems like amazing evidence for the Textus Receptus, because these people always used it, and they were willing to die because they knew that it was the true word of God. They knew that this was the text they were supposed to be using, and so that's what they were going to do. Besides for the churches that accepted it, you'll find that the early church fathers, you might have heard of them from some times, they also used the Textus Receptus. I mentioned John William Burgon earlier. He amassed about 4,383 quotations from the early church fathers, and he examined every time they quoted the Bible and looked at what text they were using. And he discovered that the majority of times these early church fathers quoted the Bible, they were quoting the Textus Receptus that the King James Bible is based off of. And so those are just two pieces of evidence. I mean, the Textus Receptus the King James Bible is based off of, it's based off of the majority of manuscripts, the massive majority, 99%, oh, more than 99%. That's a huge majority. And then also, it's always been accepted by Christianity. True Christianity has always accepted it, despite the fierce opposition they've experienced from those who wanted to destroy God's word. And then, I have three more points here. Besides for the Textus Receptus always being accepted and being attested by the evidence, the critical text, there's a lot of evidence against the critical text. Number one, the critical text is, or this is actually number three of my points on the text of the New Testament, but the critical text is based on two corrupt manuscripts. As I mentioned, Westcott and Horton, they created the critical text. They used the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts to create their text. I want to talk about these for a minute, because it's very important when you're looking at a text of the Bible, what it's based on. Because God preserved his word, he preserved it perfectly, and we have it today. Whether it be through critical text or Textus Receptus is still to be seen. I believe it was the Textus Receptus. I think what we've already seen is more than enough to show that. But besides for showing how accurate the Textus Receptus is, I want to show how bad the critical text is. Because the two manuscripts it's based off of are of the worst character and quality possible. I want to talk about them in order. First, I want to talk about the Vaticanus manuscript. This was one of the two pillars Modern Versions New Testament is translated from. As for its history, we know literally know nothing. We know nothing about this manuscript's history. We don't know where it was written. We don't know the exact date when it was written. All we know is that in 1475, it appeared in the Vatican Library's first catalog. Since 1475, and it was first found in the Vatican Library, it has remained under lock and key in the Vatican Library. All we know about this manuscript comes from the Vatican. I mean, that's where this manuscript was kept. I obviously am not a Catholic. I know some of the things Catholic, like I said, the Catholic Church is very different today than it was then. During history, they were not afraid to destroy the Bible. There were popes that absolutely were completely opposed to the Bible. They did everything to destroy it. And so I don't know that I would necessarily even trust a manuscript that came from the Vatican Library, because, I mean, during that time period, the Vatican was not good. They didn't hold any sort of moral standard. Besides for that, it's questionable history. It also has a questionable character in the actual writing on the manuscript. The entire manuscript, this is widely known, by the way. This is not just me saying this. This is accepted by a lot of people. The Vaticanus manuscript is mutilated. I mean, it's terrible. Almost every letter in the entire manuscript is overwritten with ink, meaning the letters were there, and they wrote different letters on top of those letters, which they believe to have occurred in the 10th, 11th, or 11th century. There's a lot of studies done on this. Not to mention, there are also accents, breathing marks, and corrections from the 8th, 10th, and 15th centuries, respectively. This manuscript has been changed a lot throughout history. And besides for that, in the Gospels alone, it has the whole New Testament. In just the four Gospels, it is missing 237 words, 452 clauses, and 748 entire sentences that are completely removed entirely. That is a lot of missing words. And what's interesting is, for a lot of these things that are missing from the Vaticanus manuscript, it's actually believed that the scribe got rid of them on purpose. He intentionally removed these verses because he knew he should go there. Because there often you'll find throughout the manuscript, there's a blank space where the verse or phrase should have gone that he left there because he knew it belonged there, but he wanted to remove it. And so there would still be a blank, because he still had space for it. Because the way they did manuscripts in those days is they would have to measure out the paper for how much space they needed. And so if they measured for all the space of the New Testament and they cut out a lot of it, they would have all this leftover space. And so he still left the gaps for the a lot of places left gaps where the verses and passages belonged so that the manuscript would be the right length. One other thing that shows how terrible the Vaticanus manuscript is found in the book of Hebrews. It's a triple column manuscript, meaning there would be three columns of words. Like modern Bibles have two columns, it would simply have three. In between two of the columns, what happened was, in Hebrews chapter 1, in between the first two columns of the text, a scribe of the past had evidently erased a word out of verse 3 of Hebrews 1 and replaced it with a new word. However, slightly later, a different scribe saw that the word had been replaced, and he erased the new word and wrote the old one back in. What's fascinating about this is that next to the passage, there's actually a note written in the margin that says, "Fool and knave, leave the old reading, don't change it." What this means is that at some point throughout history, there was a scribe that worked on the Vaticanus manuscript that was willfully changing the text. There's evidence of it right here. He was changing the text from what it should be to what he wanted it to be. Why would anyone want to trust that manuscript like that? I mean, the manuscript has been changed throughout history tons of times. It's always been in the Vatican's possession of Catholics and the Pope, who, like I said, in the past, the Vatican has not been good. And then we have evidence in the manuscript itself that it has someone that wanted to corrupt it, that wanted to change it and change God's words. The other manuscript, I'll try to be a little faster now because I feel like I'm taking a long time.
You're fine. Just take your time because we're trying to learn this out now.
That's true. So. Yeah, I just feel like I've talked a lot.
That's the whole point of the podcast today.
Sorry, my voice is getting dry. I mean, I talk a lot, but this feels like a lot. Anyways, the second manuscript that modern versions based their New Testament on is known of as the Sinaiticus manuscript. We know surprisingly more about this one's history. Not its original history, but since its discovery, we know a lot more. Now, I want to say something first. The Sinaiticus manuscript, I might talk about this in the second episode. There's actually a lot of evidence now that's coming out. It was actually a forgery, and it was written in the 1800s. I'm not going to say that's true, necessarily. I've read books on the subject. I would argue the evidence is in favor of it being a forgery. That's generally not accepted, so I'm not going to necessarily say that's what happened because I don't know for 100% certainty. Maybe I'll talk more about some of the evidence there in the next episode. The story, however, that many people believe of its discovery is that in 1844, a man named Constantine von Tischendorf discovered it. According to Tischendorf, he was visiting St. Catherine's Monastery when he noticed a basket filled with ancient-looking pieces of paper. When he inquired about them, the monks told him that they had been consigned to be burned and that several baskets full had already been burned. Upon investigation, he discovered that among these pieces of paper were 43 pages of the oldest Greek New Testament he had ever seen in his entire life. So he grabbed them, and he asked the monks, and they said he could take them, so he took them home with him, and he studied them or whatever, and he discovered they were ancient. and he named them Codex Frederico Augustanus. And if I remember correctly, he gave them to a gift to, like, the Russian Tsar, who gave him the ability to travel to St. Catherine's Monastery, who sponsored his trip. So he realized these were old, and he decided this was only 43 of the pages. There was a lot more there, and these were really valuable because they were so old, so he wanted to find the rest. So he went back to the monastery, and he found nothing. He turned up empty-handed. A third time, he was again sponsored to travel there, so he traveled there, and this time, he managed to find the rest of the codex. A codex is just a manuscript that is a book, basically. It's a really, really old book. This was written, estimated between the 4th or 5th centuries is what a lot of people say was written. Like I said, there's evidence it was written in the 1800s, but the date that most people accept is 400 or 500 AD. And so he found the rest of the codex, and he then had the entire New Testament and Old Testament in this ancient manuscript. And that's the Sinaiticus manuscript. It was found by Tischendorf, and he had all of it now. So, what can we learn from this story of its discovery? Number one, the people who possessed it, the monks who had it, presumably for I don't know how long, they did not see it as a treasure. They clearly recognized that it was corrupt because they were burning it. They didn't see it as something you should base your Bible off of. They saw it as kindling. That's what they were doing with it. That's what their plans were. They were just going to burn it like all the rest of the trash papers because they recognized that it was corrupt. Besides for that, I mean, that should be at least enough to tell you there must be something wrong with it. Why would these monks be burning an extremely ancient Bible unless there was some reason? Besides for that, there's even more reasons that this manuscript can't be trusted. The number one, just like the last one, a lot of the text has been overwritten, meaning the words faded or something, and someone wrote new words over top of it. But if you look closely enough, you can see the letters they wrote over top are different than what it originally said. If you look closely, the faded ink is not the same words that are written in it now. They've changed it. Besides for that, it's also been estimated that the Sinaiticus manuscript has been altered 27,000 times throughout history. There's 27,000 corrections. There's only 31,000 verses in the entire Bible. There's almost as many corrections in the Sinaiticus manuscript as there are verses in the Bible. That's a ridiculous amount of changes. So here's what we can learn from that. If there's 27,000 alterations, I need to ask the question, was the manuscript so incredibly corrupt when it was first penned that it needed to be changed 27,000 times to be trustworthy? Or was it good to start with and only got corrupted later as it was changed 27,000 times? Whether it started corrupt and ended good, and did well, what they suppose is good, or they tried to fix it, or it started good and ended bad, either way you shouldn't trust it. No manuscript that had to be edited 27,000 times should ever be the basis of our Bibles. That's a ridiculous amount of changes. You might be wondering, I think I already established this, but I just want to say it again. You might be wondering why I just spent so much time talking about two random manuscripts that no one ever knows, no one ever talks about. The fact is, when Westcott and Hort created the critical text that modern Bibles today are still based off of, he used these two manuscripts to make his text. He used a text from the manuscript from the Vatican that had a note in it saying it was being corrupted, and he used a manuscript that had to be changed 27,000 times, 27,000 alterations. Those are two terrible manuscripts. No one should trust a Bible based off manuscripts that corrupt. Next, on our number four, I wanted to say that the critical text was created by two people who I would refer to as heretical apostates. I understand. That is a bold statement to call someone a heretic and an apostate. Once I explain what they believed, you'll understand they weren't even Christians. They were nothing similar to anything anyone would ever consider a Christian. They were terrible. The two men that created the critical text modern versions are based off of were just absolutely insane in their beliefs. I want to briefly talk about some of what they believed. First, in 1845, one of the two men that formed the critical text, B.F. Westcott, he started just a little group he liked to call the Hermes Club. Hermes, according to Greek mythology, is the god of magic and the lord of death. Westcott started a club for him before creating the Greek text that modern versions are based off of. Later, in the 1850s, if I remember correctly, this next club still existed and he was still part of it while creating the critical text. He named it the Ghostly Guild. The point of the club was to find ghosts, obviously, and to promote channeling, where members of this club, including Westcott and Hort, who created the critical text, would contact deceased spirits through a medium. Basically, they would have a practitioner of witchcraft and spiritism come into their club, and they would contact demons through this person. That was what they were doing while they were creating the critical text. That alone should That alone should be more than enough to show anyone you can't trust modern Bible versions. The New Testament text they translate from was literally created by two men who were involved in Spiritism. That's insane. Besides for that, their theology, well, I mean, knowing that they tried to contact spirits through a medium should tell you that their theology was weird. It gets worse, honestly. Number one, they denied the first, well, this is not quite as bad. This is some of the other things they believe that I believe are wrong. They denied that the first two chapters of Genesis were literal history. They just said it was all allegory. Westcott wrote on March 4th, 1890, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis give a literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did." That's wrong. The Bible's clear. The first two chapters of Genesis are literal history. God did create the world. Number two, they both denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Number three, Hort was an evolutionist. He believed in evolution of all kinds. Number four, Hort claimed the Garden of Eden never existed, and he also believed Adam ever existed. Number five, Hort called the doctrine of substitution immoral. He wrote the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Those men formed the critical text. They were spiritists. They contacted demons through a witch. They also denied Cain was a real person. They taught that men could be divine. They taught universalism, meaning everyone will go to heaven. They refused to affirm the reality of Satan. They only ever referred to Satan as a power. They believed in regeneration through baptism. They believed there was more than one Holy Spirit. They taught that heaven wasn't a literal place. It was merely a state of mind. They attempted to spiritualize away hell and say it doesn't exist. They said that Jesus was never coming back. They claimed salvation is an ongoing process, not a finished work. They denied the preexistence of Christ. They denied the deity of Christ. And they even implied that Christ sinned, such as every other person. Should tell me, the critical text is created based off of two heavily corrupt manuscripts that no one would ever trust. I mean, if I wrote something of the same quality as the Sinaiticus, and I tried to submit it to a publisher, I don't think that publisher would accept it. I think they would say, this has too many problems. It's wrong. They would never accept it. If you tried to write a research paper for school or college or wherever you are, and you wrote it at the same quality of the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and you submitted it, you would get an F. They're terrible. They're just designed terribly. And the two people that took these two corrupt manuscripts and they turned it into a text, they believed things that I don't think they were Christians. I don't think you can believe that Jesus Christ wasn't even God. I don't think you can deny the deity of Christ and be a Christian. I honestly don't. I don't think it's possible. Their beliefs were so out there. I mean, they contacted demons through a witch. That's a problem. That's a big time problem. That should be more than enough to show you they were not the kind of people you should be trusting with God's word. And then when it comes to their actual beliefs about the Bible and Jesus and God, it just only gets worse. And so I guess that's all I have for the New Testament text. But I mean, just look at the evidence. The Textus Receptus is based off the far majority of manuscripts. The Textus Receptus has always been accepted by Christians throughout history. That's what the King James Bible is based off of. The evidence supports the King James Bible's New Testament as being accurate. The critical text, on the other hand, is based on two corrupted manuscripts that were assembled by two apostate heretics who weren't even Christians to begin with, that took these two manuscripts and they created the text that modern versions now use. And so, I mean, do with that what you will. But I mean, just at least think about that evidence and all that I just went through. I know it was kind of a long time. And just consider whether or not you want to use a Bible translation that is based off this text, that is based off the critical text, which was created by apostates, by corrupt manuscripts, or if you want to use a Bible, the King James Bible, that is based on the text that Christians have always accepted.
Okay.
Sorry, I know that was a long answer.
If you guys have any other questions, now would be the time to drop them, because we're starting to get into more of the translation-specific questions now.
Yeah, so if you have any questions at all, please drop them. I'd be happy to answer anything you guys have. I may not have an answer. If I don't have an answer right now, then when we do part two, I'll answer any questions that I don't know off the top of my head.
So before, WolfX307 asked, how can we confirm the KJV is the original Bible translation and it wasn't changed?
So we talk about that. The King James Bible wasn't the original Bible. Obviously, it wasn't created until 1611. You can see its history from 1611 to now. On my phone, I have a 1611 King James Bible. It's not identical to the King James Bible we have now. There's changes of spelling, a lot of changes of spelling. When the KJV was first translated in 1611, the rules of spelling were very different than they are now. one word could be spelled three different ways and all three could be correct. So the differences of spelling. If you're talking about the King James Bible before its translation, which would be the Textus Receptus and the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text, the way we can know those are the original Bible is basically what I just showed you. I mean, if you go back through history, I suppose you can't say for 100% certainty that it is the original Bible that was used. I would argue it's based on the original Bible that was used. Because, like I said, God promised to preserve his word. What that means is we still have it today. Meaning, it's out there. We have it somewhere. And if you look at all the evidence for all the manuscripts and all the texts, the evidence highly supports the Textus Receptus is God's preserved word. Because like I just showed you, you can track all throughout history back to, I think the earliest quote we have from a church father was in AD 100. A man quoted from, I can't remember his name all of a sudden, one of the early church fathers quoted from the Textus Receptus type text. What that means is the book of Revelation is believed to have been written between like AD 85 and AD 95, meaning the Textus Receptus was being quoted within like 10 years of the writing of the last book of the Bible. That means it existed that fast. There's no other thing, nothing else you really can believe other than that is the original, the Textus Receptus is the current, I don't even know. God preserves his word through history. You can trace, I believe that God said it would happen. Jesus said it would happen. I believe Jesus. I believe he was telling the truth when he said he preserved his word. And if you track through history, you can find that the Textus Receptus has always been present through from the beginning of history, relatively unchanged, all the way through the translation of the King James Bible. No other New Testament text can do that. You can't do that for the critical text. You can't go to the writing of the New Testament and track the critical text all throughout history. You can't. Not in the same way as you can with Textus Receptus.
Okay, so next question. I found this on, I think it was when I was researching for questions for this podcast. I know you gave me some of these ones, but this is one of the ones I found when I was looking. Is the NRSV a word-for-word translation or no?
Okay, so
I saw something about that. So
honestly, I don't know a ton about the NRSV. I don't use it, obviously. I do believe, more than other versions maybe, it is a word-for-word translation, meaning it uses the translation method I mentioned earlier called formal equivalence. They see a Hebrew word, they translate that Hebrew word. However, being a word-for-word translation isn't everything. I just talked for a long time about the text of the New Testament and how important that is. And the NRSV, I did research into this part. The NRSV is based off of the Nestle-Aland text. What the Nestle-Aland text is the critical text. It's one of the names for the critical text. If I don't have the quote with me, Bruce Metzger himself, one of the people who worked, I think he worked on the Nestle-Aland text, maybe he worked on the United Bible Society's text. He's one of the foremost authorities on the text of the New Testament when it comes to modern versions, because he believes in modern versions. He's one of their foremost authorities. He said the Nestle-Aland text is essentially identical to the critical text of Westcott-Hort. And so the NRSV is based on the same critical text that I just talked about that was assembled by the two apostate heretics based on the two corrupted manuscripts. And so I would say, yeah, it's a word-for-word translation. The translators did do that correctly, but they used the wrong text. And so I would say that while it is a word-for-word translation, that's good. It's not everything. And if it's based on the wrong text, it's still going to be wrong.
And then the last question I have, unless someone else drops someone, what is the best version of the Bible? Actually, I might have one after this, but go ahead.
That's fine. I have all the time in the world until church starts. So I think I've already answered this question, honestly. I'm not going to lie. I've talked a lot about this. There's a couple things I want to say to this. The King James Bible is what I would say is the best translation of the Bible, the best version of the Bible. I would honestly take it a step further and say right now, the King James Bible is the only true Bible that there is. A lot of people disagree with that. Most people disagree with me on that. But that's what I believe. And I believe, as I've already shown some of it, the evidence supports the King James Bible as being God's word. It's a simple fact. And so the text of the King James Bible for the New Testament, it's always been accepted by the churches, maybe not all the churches. It's always been accepted by Christians and churches throughout history. It's based on the majority of manuscripts. It's very superior to its chief opponent, the critical text. That's what the King James Bible is based off of. I could talk about how the translators, maybe I'll talk about this in the next episode, the next episode on Bible translations, how the translators of the King James Bible are some of the most intelligent men to ever live. I mean, they all, I don't think, I think there was, when I looked through, of the 47 men that translated the King James Bible, I think every single one had a doctorate degree, except for maybe two. They all had a doctor of divinity. And two of them were knighted, actually, because two of them had were sir something. Two of them were actually legitimately knighted. I mean, these weren't just like your average everyday men who translated the King James Bible. King James, when he assembled the translators to translate the King James Bible, he assembled the smartest, most capable, most intelligent men in the world to do the job. These men weren't just these random people that they just pulled off the street to do this. They didn't just put a want ad in the newspaper and said, if you can read Greek, come help us. He took time and assembled these men. The one who's talking a lot is Dr. Lancelot Andrews. He helped translate the King James Bible. If I remember correctly, he could speak about 15 Oriental languages. What he could do is he could not only speak Hebrew and Greek, he could speak 15 other languages that were similar to Hebrew and Greek that he used to help him know how to translate. Because all the languages, all those kinds of languages, you know, you got Hebrew, Greek, Coptic, Syriac, they're all very similar to Hebrew and Greek. And he knew all, his goal was to know as many as he could, and he translated it because they helped him in translation. And besides for translators, I mean, they used KJVs based on a word-for-word translation method, like I mentioned. Everything about the King James Bible is superior to the modern versions that try to fight against it. And so I would say, not only is the KJV the best Bible version, I honestly would argue it is the only true Bible that we have today. And I did, this isn't part of the question, I'll let you ask your next question first, and I have one more thing I want to talk about.
My question was, is it wrong to use other translations if you don't have access to the KJV? Or if you have a KJV and you have another version as backup, is it wrong to have that? Like, just like if you lose your KJV or something like that.
So I'm going to say to this, again, this is actually where I disagree with some people who hold the King James Bible. I believe you can find God's word in the, even in NIV. Let me explain what I mean there, because that can get confusing. I'm going to use the same, when we were at camp a couple years ago, there we had a preacher named Dr. Jim Shatler. And I talked to him about Bible translations, we had a good conversation about it, and this is how he explained it. He said he believed Bible translations was like a cup. He has a can of pop and a cup, okay? This is the illustration used. The can of pop is God's word. He pours the can of pop into a cup and he says, what do I have here? Oh, you have a cup of pop, okay? And he said, okay, and he said, what if I took some water and I poured water in the cup? What do I have in the cup now? There's watered down pop. And then he said, it's still pop. You can still find pop in the cup, but you have to look past all the water. There's water mixed in with it. And he said, that's how modern versions are. You can find God's word in modern versions, but there's all the additions and subtractions and changes mixed in that water it down, that change it around. And so I would say there's no King James Bibles around, if you only have an NIV, I would say I don't think it's a sin to use modern versions. Some people disagree with me with that. I don't believe it necessarily be sinful, especially if you, like, let's say if there's someone who doesn't know the KJV is superior, and the KJV is God's word, if they use an NIV, I don't think that's a sin any more than it'd be, a sin to use, like, read a Bible tract, anything like that, if you don't have a Bible on you. So I would say, yeah, you can use an NIV and ESV if you don't have a King James Bible. But if you have access to a King James Bible, then as a Christian, you should be concerned with making sure you are using that, because that is God's word.
Okay, so I think that's it.
All right, so I do have one final thing I want to talk about. But again, if I'm not only going to talk for a couple more minutes, this is going to be a wrap up soon. So if you have any questions you want me to answer or talk about anything else you want to talk about today, drop it in the comments. I'll do my best to answer it. And if you don't get to that now, then maybe you're watching this later, or you don't get to it right away. Any questions you ask later, we'll answer it in part two of Bible translations. So before we close, I want to talk about this. I mentioned I was going to talk about this. I have 13 passages that modern versions change, that they alter, that they take words away, or they add words, or they take out whole passages. I want to go through just these 13 really fast. I mentioned the one already, 1 John 5:7-8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, I'm just going to read the King James Bible for each of these passages and then tell you what modern versions remove. I don't want to read all the passages. I won't even read all the passages. Some of them are really long. I don't want to, you know, take 40 hours reading this verse in every translation. So what's interesting about this verse, 1 John 5:7-8, there's a lot of controversy around it. The KJV, like I said, it uses the phrase, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three witnesses in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If you open an NIV, an ESV, an NASB, a CSB, an NRSV, an NLT, what you'll find is the verse actually, in those versions, says this. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are one. That's it. They cut out the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. This is one of the strongest verses that attests the Trinity in the entire Bible. This verse is so clear that God is, we serve one God in three persons. That God is a Trinity. They cut that part out. They cut out the Trinity entirely from this verse. This is something we need to be concerned about. When modern versions start cutting out verses like this, that are this clear and this important to very vital doctrines to the Christian faith, it should concern us that this is happening. Now, I also want to say, before I go into the rest of them, I actually, when I did this study, I went through like 100 passages, and I compared 17 different Bible translations with the King James Bible to see how what verses are not included in them. I'm only going to really be talking about the six biggest, NIV, ESV, NASB, CSB, NRSV, and NLT. Maybe that's changed, but I did this study like 8 months ago. Maybe there's another translation I should have done now. We'll get into that later. But those are the translations I'm going to be dealing with mainly. The second passage I want to look at is Luke 4:8. The KJV says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Modern versions remove the phrase, "Get thee behind me, Satan." They cut it out. This verse in the King James Bible clearly demonstrates Jesus' authority and power over Satan. But modern versions take that out. They remove, "Get thee behind me, Satan." They take away what Jesus said to Satan, and they just take it away. That's it. And this can be found in any of those six translations I mentioned. You find that this phrase is missing. And I'll encourage you, if you use one of these six translations, please open it up and read along with what I'm saying and see for yourself that modern versions take away God's words. The last 12 verses of Mark 16, 9 through 20, I will not read all of them. It's a long passage. This passage contains the Great Commission, Jesus' ascension. It contains Jesus' resurrection, actually. And believe it or not, in the NIV, ESV, NLT, NRSV, and CSB, they bracket the passage. There'll be two brackets around the passage. There'll be a thick black line separating it from the rest of the book of Mark. And there'll be a big note that says, this passage doesn't belong in the Bible. That's a problem. When you have a 12 verses that include important things like the Great Commission, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, and you have those bracketed, and you have those with lines separating them from the rest of the text with a giant note that says this doesn't belong, in all these modern versions, that's a big problem. Why would they want to do that? Why would they want to take away God's words? They're not taking it away. They take it away a lot. At least in this passage, they don't remove God's words. Instead, what they do is they throw doubt on them. And they say, you know, this is there, but it doesn't belong. Why would they throw doubt on the very words of God? The fourth passage is John 7:53 through 8:11. Again, I won't read the whole passage. A lot of people know this story or what happens in this passage. Even if you use a modern version, you usually know what the story is. It's called, people that talk about Bible translations call it the Pericope Adulterae. Basically what it is it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. When the woman was caught in adultery and they brought her out and they were going to stone her and kill her. And Jesus, you know, he stopped them and he said, "Let him that hath no sin cast the first stone. This is an incredible story of Jesus saying, you know, don't be like judging others in this way. Don't be kill some, like the exact thing he was saying was, don't kill her unless you're not just as guilty as she is. We're all guilty under sin. And they completely take this out. It's there. It's like the last 12 verses of Mark. It's technically there, but they bracket it. They put a thick line, and then they have a giant note that says, this doesn't belong in the Bible. They're throwing doubt on God's words. This belongs in the Bible. There's so much evidence that this belongs there, that this should be there. But modern versions throw out evidence, they throw out God's word, and they throw doubt on every little thing. The fifth passage is Luke 4:4. "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Can you guess what modern versions remove in this passage? "But by every word of God." In modern versions, Luke 4:4 says, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone." Tell me, if you're reading NIV and you read that verse, what is man to live by? Not by bread alone, so what? It doesn't say. He cuts out, "but by every word of God." Why would they remove? The verse doesn't even make sense without that phrase. And they take it out. It's not there. Another the sixth passage is Matthew 27:35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots." Modern versions remove almost the entire verse. In modern versions, it just says, "and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots." They cut out the whole part where it mentions that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy. The Bible, in the other Gospels, you'll find all kinds of places where it says, "and by doing this, Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophet spoken in the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or whatever." You find it all over the place. This prophecy, Jesus fulfilled it, just like all the other prophecies of the Messiah that he fulfilled. But instead of having that verse in there, modern versions completely cut out the part where it talks about he was fulfilling the prophecy. Jesus still fulfilled the prophecy. You can still find that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in modern versions because they still have that part of the verse in the original, and they have the prophecy in the Old Testament, but they cut out where it says that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy. And they cut out the quote where it quotes the Old Testament prophecy he was fulfilling. Why would they cut that out? There's no reason to. The seventh passage we'll look at is Matthew 25:18. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. They remove the phrase, wherein the Son of Man cometh. So the verse just says, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. What are we watching for? If you're reading an NIV and you read this verse, what are you watching for? It doesn't tell you. This is another verse that modern versions take out a phrase, and the verse is unintelligible. It doesn't even make sense. And they'll argue, you know, the context clues tells you all you need to know. But no, it doesn't. The verse tells you what we're watching for. The day the Son of Man cometh, when Jesus Christ himself comes back to earth. But in modern versions, they take that out. They just say, watch. Watch for what? It doesn't say. The verse doesn't make sense with the changes they put in it. The eighth passage is John 3:15. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. They remove the phrase, should not perish. This phrase is an important part of the verse. It shows that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you'll perish. Now, this isn't immediately apparent if you don't think hard about the verse, but it says, if you believe in him, you won't perish, you'll have eternal life. So when you're reading this verse in the King James Bible, what you can find out from this verse is that if you don't believe in Jesus, you will perish, you won't have eternal life. It's that simple. You're not going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. You aren't saved. In modern versions, they cut out that part. They cut out an important part of the verse that tells you something you need to know. The ninth passage we'll look at is Mark 9:44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That entire verse is gone. Open a modern version, it's gone. It's not there. You won't find that verse. They cut out the whole thing. This verse clearly is speaking of hell, the exact reality of the physical place that is hell, and they remove it. It's gone. You won't find it in modern versions in that verse. The 10th passage is Luke 11:2. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Modern versions remove the words, which art in heaven, and thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. They remove both those phrases. In modern versions, when you're reading this passage, they remove both mentions of heaven in this verse. Both times this verse mentions heaven, modern versions cut it out. It's just not there. It's removed. 11th passage is Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Modern versions remove the phrase, through his blood. Tell me, who do we have redemption through? Jesus Christ. When did he give us redemption? Through his death on the cross. That's how he redeemed us. He redeemed us with his blood. This verse teaches that clearly, but in modern versions, they completely remove the doctrine. For number 12 is John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Modern versions remove the words on me. Instead, it just says, I say unto you, he that believeth hath everlasting life. Tell me, what are we believing on that gives us everlasting life? We're believing on Jesus Christ. That's gone in this verse. It just says, he that believeth. It doesn't tell us what we have to believe on to have everlasting life. It just says, he that believeth. That's an important phrase that is missing from the verse. And finally, 13th is Romans 1:18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In this passage, they completely remove the words of Christ. Instead, it just says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. When Paul wrote this, he was not just unashamed of the gospel. He was saying he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's not ashamed of the gospel wherein he was saved. What other gospel could Paul be talking about? It doesn't say. It just says the gospel. They remove what gospel he was talking about. And I think it's important that this phrase remains in the Bible, of Christ, because I think it further emphasizes what Paul was talking about in this passage. And so that may have been a lot of passages to go through. That's only a fraction.
Yeah, like that passage I mentioned earlier, Matthew 17, it was Matthew 17:21, not 20. Where some versions, I know the NIV is one of them, I know there's some other versions out there, because I know when I was looking into it, there was like a couple versions that removed it. But it's, howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Which, when they removed that, it kind of just... this verse is all about the power of prayer and fasting and what it can do. There was a comment I wanted to go over real quick. It wasn't really a question, it was more of a statement. Wolf X said, the KJV is a good version of the Bible, and in your opinion might be the best, but the Bible is about no matter what it is. I encourage you to re-watch this video.
Yeah.
Because I don't know if you understood what the texts he was talking about were. It's what the Bible is based off of. And so, if you want to, rewatch it and whatnot, but there can only be one true version of the Bible if it's done one way the first time. So.
Yeah, I've heard this a lot, actually, when you said KJV is a good version of the Bible. I have yet to meet someone that doesn't believe that. People, they'll use the NIV, they'll never even look at the King James Bible. They'll agree, the King James Bible is a good translation. They usually say it was good for its time. You know, it was good back in the olden days. It was good back when it was translated. The thing, simple fact is, you said, well, can you just read the quote one more time for me, please?
Sorry. The Bible's the Bible no matter what version it is.
Thank you. So here's the thing. Yeah, the Bible's the Bible. Like I said, the illustration of the pop in the water. If you take an NIV, technically, God's word is in there somewhere, but it's mixed in with other stuff. And so what I would say to this is, to say the Bible is the Bible isn't to fully understand or grasp what we're talking about. Because the King James Bible is the Bible. And I would say modern versions are the Bible, but missing a bunch of stuff, and with a bunch of extra stuff added in, and with a bunch of stuff changed. Because like I said, you can find the Bible in a modern version, but it's not all the Bible, because there's so many additions and subtractions and changes. And I mean, you can use an NIV, but you're using a Bible that has been corrupted by, I hate to say it so bluntly, but I mean, ultimately, these modern Bibles have been corrupted because that's what Satan wanted. Because Satan has always attacked God's words. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, what happened? Satan in the Garden of Eden said, "Yea, hath God said." Satan has always attacked God's words. He's always tried to undermine what God has said. And today, he does it in the Garden of Eden. He did it by just speaking to Eve. Today, he does it through saying, in the Middle Ages, actually, I'll go back to this. In the Garden of Eden, he threw doubt on God's word. "Yea, hath God said." In the Middle Ages, he used people that hated God's word, and he used them to try to destroy God's word and to wipe it out and to completely erase its existence. Guess what? He failed both times. Now, instead of trying to just say God's word is wrong, instead of trying to throw doubt on God's word or trying to destroy it completely, he uses modern versions where he changes just a little bit. There's just a couple changes, you know, they use a different text. You know, maybe to start with, there's only a couple verses wrong. It's similar. Modern versions they're close enough that people don't always notice that they're different. They might not see the differences, but they're there. The Bible is the Bible if you're using the Bible. That's what I would say. Yeah. The King James Bible is the only Bible that is the pure word of God. And the NIV just isn't. It's a counterfeit that, I hate to say it again, I hate to say this bluntly, but it's a counterfeit that was orchestrated by Satan in order to change God's words. And so I would encourage, like Riley said, go back, watch this episode and everything I've talked about, how there can only be one translation that's God's word, and how when you look at the texts, it's clear which one that is.
I'm quoting another commenter that said, "Yes, it does matter what version it is, but changing even one word can change the meaning of the verse."
Exactly.
I would even go as far to say, if depending on what word is changed and how far different it is changed, it could ruin the entire Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. I mean, I don't have the verse here. There's a verse, actually, one verse I like to point to is I don't even remember the reference. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about after Jesus was born in that culture, after a woman had a child, or specifically a male child, I believe, they would have to be purified. And so, give me a second. And so basically what happened was, in the KJV, it says that Mary was going, because usually the woman and the child would be purified together, to cleanse them of the sin that they had and of the sin that was brought in. And so basically the King James Bible says, hold up, I have the verse here. What? I spelled a word wrong. Okay.
Crickets.
Yeah, I know, this is really bad. Okay, here it is. Luke 2:22. "And when the days of her purification..." Bump the mic. "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The days of her purification..." Her. Emphasis on the word her. The NIV says, "and when the days of their purification were accomplished." What they do is, it's a very subtle change. It's a single word. It's a very seeming inconsequential word. It's not a major word like purification. It's just a little side word that tells you what was happening. What they do is they say, it wasn't just Mary being purified, it was Mary and Jesus. To say that Jesus needed purification is to deny his sinlessness. It's to put Jesus on par with humanity and say he was a sinner just like everyone else. If Jesus Christ was a sinner, he couldn't have died on the cross for our sins, because he would have had to die for himself. Jesus Christ could not have sinned, or the gospel, it isn't possible. Jesus Christ was sinless. The Bible is so clear about that. But modern versions, they change just one little word, just a little word like there. Like just like what I was saying earlier, how Satan can just change a little bit. Just a little bit. I mean, yea hath God said. He just changes one word, just one little word right there, and it makes Jesus the center. It's simple. I mean, modern versions change big things, like I talk about with all those whole verses that are gone, but then it's the little things they change that can do the most damage. Because the big things, you notice those, you see those, and you talk about those. But these little changes, most people aren't ever going to even notice there's a difference there. And that's where the danger lies.
Yeah, because even the devil uses that, because you were referencing the Garden of Eden and how he tricked Eve into eating the apple. When God gave the commandment not to eat the tree of life, I'm pretty sure if I remember right, Eve wasn't made yet. So she learned through Adam to not eat of the tree, but she didn't really know if God actually said, don't eat the tree. Yeah. So it was easier to tempt her. If I have that historically right, I don't know.
Yeah. There's some other verses I found. Part two, I want to go over some more verses modern versions change. There's other verses that if you read them in the King James Bible and the other versions, it changes major things. I can't remember the one exact reference. I'll give you. So you'll come back and listen next time. There's one verse, the modern versions, that if you read it in the King James Bible and the NIV or ESV, what you'll find is the King James Bible, Jesus says one thing, and in NIV, he says something completely differently. And the reason that's important is because what the different thing he says is, it makes him lie, basically.
Yeah.
In modern versions, if you read them, the way they're written, it makes it seem like Jesus lied to his, I believe it was his brothers. And I wish I knew the passage off the top of my head. I can't find it looking for it for some reason because I can't remember the exact wording. I will find it.
I know there's some stuff I'm going to research for the next podcast as well, because I know I remember something I was going to ask you, but I want to do some more research before I ask you, because it's something about the King James Version where when they were writing it, something about like the Chronicles and stuff like that where they were writing about the kings or something. I'm going to have to research it before I... But yeah.
Yeah.
Anyways, I hope you guys enjoyed this video. I hope you guys learned from it, and I definitely did, because I knew a decent amount about translations, but I knew he has learned a whole lot more. I don't know if he'll ever produce a book about it.
That I did.
You did?
It is not for sale.
Yeah.
Oh, I remember one other verse.
Well, okay.
Sorry. Real quickly, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt, but, keep talking.
But you are gonna, like, redo the book, and we might put it out for sale?
I don't know.
You might put it out for sale? Because you get all the profits?
There will be no profits, I promise you that much. I don't know, though.
I don't know. We'll see. But, next month, we will be talking about, Mormonism, going to follow up on that on, after last episode, we had some, debates. With some people had some responses to it, and so we're going to go over that a little bit. I got to get started reading on that. And I think that's covering everything for future. Yeah. December, we're going to do something slightly different. He's going to do a sermon. I'm going to try to do a sermon. And we're going to see how this goes.
Yeah.
But he's actually going to become a pastor. That's his... Yeah. Well, he's working towards, so yeah, but you got the verse?
Yes, so sorry. I remember the verse I was thinking of. I know it took me a long time to find it, because I actually was in the King James Bible searching for what it says in the NIV, which is why I couldn't find it, but I remember now. So Luke 2:33, this is actually one of the major changes. This is, in my opinion, one of the worst changes they do in the whole Bible. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." This seems like a kind of, I mean, it's an important verse. It doesn't teach any major doctrines. It doesn't teach anything important. That's the King James Bible. Instead of saying Joseph and his mother in the NIV in modern versions, it says, "and his father and his mother." This is talking about Jesus Christ. Joseph was not Jesus Christ's father. Jesus Christ had no earthly biological father because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Jesus Christ had a mother. Joseph was not Jesus' father. Calling Joseph Jesus' father in the sense that this verse does, to say Joseph was Jesus' father in the same way Mary was his mother, is to deny... Well, it's not the virgin birth, which is one of the cardinal, like, not, I don't want to say cardinal, because that makes it sound like a Catholic. That's one of the important doctrines of the Christian faith. And so, yeah, sorry, that was just a little side note I wanted to mention, because that's another major verse they change. And so, again, I would encourage everyone, just keep researching the topic. I would say this, some people might not like that, but I will say, don't take my word for anything. Just research everything yourself. If you don't believe me, please look at the evidence. I believe everything I've said, I've worked very hard to make sure is biblical, it's accurate, and I would encourage everyone, keep studying. Don't stop. This is such an important topic, and I would encourage every Christian to go out, find some good books on the topic, and read them, and try to learn more and understand all the different issues. If you want some books on the topic, I'd recommend Defending the King James Bible by Dr. D.A. Waite. That is one of the best, probably the best book I've ever read on the subject. I mean, it was amazing. Another good book is Final Authority by William Grady. That's another amazing book. There are books out there that talk about this. They're just not that widespread. But yeah, I would encourage everyone to, maybe if you didn't catch all of it, I know I talked for a long time, and I threw a lot of information at you, but if you didn't understand some of it, I'd encourage you to go back and watch it again, because this is such an important issue, and I want to make sure that everyone is aware of just how much there is supporting the King James Bible. Because I think I believe that it is very important that we know we have God's words.
Yeah. Also, even though the live stream is going to be ending here soon, still drop any questions or comments or anything in the comment section. We love hearing your feedback. We love getting to answer your questions.
Yeah.
And for researching, because don't take our word for it, research yourself. God will show you himself if you put forth the research.
Yeah.
You seek the truth, and God will show himself.
Yeah.
Yeah,
just the Bible says, study to show thyself, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the Bible, study everything that I've talked about, learn it for yourself. And I guess that's all.
Yeah.
So I guess let's pray. We will have a part two at some point, maybe next year. We'll do some sermons next month, and I hope you guys are back for all that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray to thank you for this day and for everything you've given to us. I pray to thank you for giving me and Riley the opportunity to do this podcast, and I thank you for everyone that's listening to it. I pray that you will try to use it just to bless them and just help them to learn more about you and your word. And I pray that anyone who just maybe didn't know everything that I talked about and all the stuff with the King James Bible and your word, I pray that you will show them how important your word is to you and how important it needs to be to us, and you'll help them to just look with an open mind and open heart, and that you will just show them the truth. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you guys next month, where we'll start talking about Mormonism again. Yep. So
part two Mormonism.
See you guys then.
See ya.